This is Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. And I want to read from John's Gospel. John chapter 14. I'm going to read verses 23 and 24. Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." Let me pray for us and we can begin. Father, we do pray that you would help us to pursue holiness, for you tell us that without pursuing holiness, without arriving at a measure of holiness, we will not see you in your glory in the last day and in the resurrection. So, Father, we do pray that you would work holiness in us, that we would see the source of holiness, the value of holiness, that we would come to treasure holiness the way that we ought to. We pray that we would love you and your Son in such a way that that love is manifested in obedience. We pray that you would help us to live in a way that we bear fruit that brings you glory. We pray you bless our time together this morning, bless our children, the classes they're in. May they have open minds and hearts, and may the teachers communicate solid biblical truth to them. Bless us this day, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. What I want to talk about this morning is union with Christ and the pursuit of holiness. Holiness is very, very important. I think one of the greatest needs in the church today is for a recovery and a rediscovery of holiness, what it means to be holy. In fact, J.I. Packer wrote a book, I think it was called Recovering Holiness, on just this theme. It makes just this point. Holiness is important for pastors. Robert Murray M'Cheyne, who is an old Scottish pastor, once said, "My people's greatest need, my congregation's greatest need, is my personal holiness." He knew that more important than any teaching, preaching gifts, leadership, administration gifts, anything else you could name, the most important thing for him as a pastor was to live a holy life in view of his people. And of course, holiness is important for the congregation as a whole as well. Hebrews 12 says that without holiness, no man will see the Lord. Holiness is absolutely essential to our salvation. We can fight the culture wars, we can build institutions, we can reform our confessions and prayer books, we can write theology textbooks, but without mature Christ-like character, without holiness, none of those things are going to have any staying power. They're not going to make any significant impact. And in saying that, I'm not setting up a false dichotomy as though you had holiness on the one hand and all those cultural works on the other. Holiness is not just personal. Holiness is also social, it's corporate, it's cultural. But I do think sometimes in our circles, especially in our day and age, it's easy to get focused on all kinds of other things, wrapped up in this or that aspect of the culture wars all around us. And what gets lost in the shuffle is personal holiness, what it means to be a holy man, a holy woman, a holy child. So holiness is got to be there at every level, personal as well as social and corporate and cultural. But I really want to talk especially about that level of personal holiness today. What exactly does holiness mean? When you hear that word holy, what do you think of? What comes to mind when you hear the word holy?
Set apart.
Okay, set apart. Yeah, and set apart in what way?
From ungodliness.
Okay, set apart from ungodliness, set apart to God. We talk about, consecration, for example, might be a synonym for holiness. If you think about it in Old Covenant terms, holiness is very spatial or geographic. So you've got some places that are holier than others. The Garden of Eden is holier than the land of Eden, which is holier than the outer line lands. In the tabernacle, or later the temple, you've got the most holy place right in the center, then the holy place, then the open area in the courtyard, and of course the land of Israel, and then you could go out to the other outer line nations. What is it that makes a place or thing holy in that old covenant system. It's the presence of God. Yes, it's nearness to God. Okay? The priests are considered holier than regular Israelites because they have access to the holy place in the tabernacle or temple. They can draw near to God. They can get closer to God than just regular Israelites can. They can go through that first veil and into the presence of God. They can get closer to God than others. So there's a greater level of holiness given to the priest. Of course, the high priest has the greatest level of holiness of all because he gets to go into the most holy place one time a year on the Day of Atonement. So holiness is very much a positional or spatial kind of thing in that old covenant system. Now, in the new covenant, all of us share in the same positional holiness in Christ. And that's one of my big points here this morning. In the new covenant, and the whole book of Hebrews is about this, we all share in the same positional holiness. We now can all draw near to God. Hebrews 10 talks about how we can pass through the veil and come before God. We can draw near to God. Hebrews 4 talks about coming before the throne of grace. So we can enter into the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary. When we worship here this morning, that's what we'll be doing. When we pray, that's what we're doing. We're drawing near. See, that nearness to God, that's what holiness consists in. So we all have access to God. We all have holiness in that sense. But Hebrews 12:14 obviously is talking about something that goes beyond just privileges that come with our position. It says we are to pursue holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Holiness is not just a status we have, it's something we are to pursue. So what does it mean to pursue holiness? When we pursue holiness, we're not really so much seeking after a thing as we are seeking after a person. We're seeking after Christ himself. Holiness is found in Christ. We're seeking after him. To pursue holiness is to live in a way that is consistent with our status, to live in a way that fits this status we have as God's holy ones, as God's priests. So we have access to holy space. We can draw near to God. We can enter the sanctuary of the heavens. That's our great privilege in the new covenant. But we have to live as a people who will find a fit home there, a fit dwelling place there in the presence of God. And that's really what Hebrews 12:14 is all about. Holiness is not just a status. Yes, it is a status that we have, but more than that, it's something we are to pursue. It's a way of life we are to pursue. To be holy means, or to be pursuing holiness means that we are growing in God-likeness in our character, becoming more and more like God. But we have to ask the question, what is the source then of this holiness? If we're to pursue holiness, how do we do that? What empowers that pursuit? What I want to talk about this morning is the real fountainhead of holiness, the real source of holiness for Christians is union with Christ. Okay, union with Christ. Union with Christ really is the sum of the gospel. Union with Christ means we are united to the glorified God-man, the glorified God-man, Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ, in this union, shares with us all that he is and all that he has. Christ's benefits cannot be separated from his person. There are no benefits apart from the benefactor. We find all of Christ's benefits, all of Christ's blessings in union with him. And, of course, if you're familiar with Paul's writings in the New Testament, you know, Paul is constantly talking about, that he constantly uses this language of in Christ, being in Christ. John Calvin said that our whole salvation and all its parts are contained in Christ. Everything we could possibly need or desire for salvation is found in Christ. Calvin there is acknowledging that our salvation has a number of different parts or aspects to it. And if you think about the biblical vocabulary for salvation, it's very rich and diverse. We talk about election, calling, justification, adoption, sanctification, perseverance, glorification. The list goes on. But all of those different categories are like different facets of a diamond. The diamond itself is Christ. And all these different aspects of our salvation are found in him. They can't be had apart from him. Now, to avoid confusion, we need to explain what union with Christ is not. So let me talk about this for just a few minutes. Union with Christ does not swallow everything else up so that we can no longer distinguish different aspects of our salvation. This is what I just said. The one diamond that is Christ has these different facets, and we can, you know, you don't have to just look at the whole diamond. You can look at particular facets of it, and you can actually enrich your understanding of salvation by doing so. So, for example, in the Reformed tradition we're a part of, it's very much a hallmark of our tradition to distinguish justification from transformation. Justification being that legal or forensic aspect of our union with Christ. Justification has to do with our right standing in God's law court. To be justified means that you are legally, forensically right with God. And you're right with God because the verdict that he passed over Jesus in his resurrection passes over all those who are united to him. So Paul says in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So if you want to escape condemnation, if you want to be right with God, judicially, legally right with God, where do you have to be found? You have to be found in Christ. That's just how it works. But that legal forensic element of our salvation is not the whole of it, and it can and must be distinguished from the renewing and transforming work that the Holy Spirit does in our lives, bringing us to faith, enabling us to turn from our sins in repentance, transforming us and working in us Christ's own life and love and character and maturity, reproducing the character traits of Jesus himself in our lives. Let's see, that legal forensic justification can be distinguished from this work of transformation and renewal. They can be distinguished, but they cannot be separated. Again, Calvin said to try to separate these things would be to try to tear Christ apart. You simply cannot do it. Calvin spoke of union with Christ as the duplex gratia in the Latin, the twofold gift. This twofold gift, first of a new status, a new legal standing in God's law court, and also of a new life, this kind of transformation that takes place. And to try to separate them or to try to have one without the other would be to tear Christ in pieces. Of course, Calvin spoke of a duplex gratia, a twofold gift. There's no reason why we couldn't speak of a triplex gratia, where we could go on. We have a fourfold or a fivefold gift, because there are a list of blessings. There's, again, that rich biblical vocabulary for salvation. All those gifts are found in Christ. So that's one thing. Union with Christ doesn't mean that we blur the distinction between these different aspects or elements of our salvation. It also does not mean that we blur the personal distinctions between ourselves and Christ, or between the metaphysical, we don't blur the distinction between the creator and the creature, the metaphysical boundary that's there between God and his creatures. So union is not the same as fusion. The biblical language for our union with Christ is covenantal and metaphorical. When Scripture says that Christ is in us, or that we are in Christ, we shouldn't think of that spatially. It's not like, you know, Jesus, you know, God's got a shrink ray and he shrunk Jesus down and then he gets so small he can crawl inside your heart. It's not that. It's talking about a relationship with him, a covenantal relationship with him. Okay, so it's not personal fusion. It doesn't mean that we're no longer personally distinct. It can't be understood in spatial terms. Because we have union with God through Christ doesn't mean that we're somehow absorbed into deity. You know, in Eastern mysticism, you've got this idea that, you know, like when you attain to the highest state, you're like a drop of water, you know, cast back into the ocean, and you just lose yourself and lose your personal identity. It's not that at all. Union with Christ is a spiritual union, and by spiritual there I mean it's brought about by the Holy Spirit. The bond between us and Christ is formed and sustained by the Holy Spirit. And I think the best way to get at what it means is simply by looking at the biblical metaphors and analogies that were given. The most common, of course, is marriage. In fact, we could say human marriage was created precisely for this purpose, to serve as a created icon of our union, the church's union, with Christ. It's not like God created human marriage and said, oh, that'd be a great picture of my relationship with his people. No, he planned to have a relationship with his people and then created marriage to picture that, to illustrate that, to serve as an analogy of that within the creation. But think about this. Think about a marriage. In a marriage, a husband and wife, the two become one. That's what marriage is, right? There's covenantal oneness. But does that mean that you can no longer distinguish between the husband and the wife? When husband and wife share one life, they're one flesh, but that doesn't obliterate the personal distinctions. They don't lose their personal distinctiveness in the relationship. So you've got this solidarity, they have communion with one another, they share everything in common, and yet you can still distinguish them. That's the nature of the marriage relationship. There's oneness, but it's not a oneness that obliterates the personal distinction. And so it is with Christ. We're united to Christ. The church is united to Christ. But there's still this personal distinction that can be made. Same with other biblical images. In John chapter 15, Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. That's union with Christ. That's a metaphor. That's an analogy for union with Christ. But you can distinguish the vine from the branches that grow off of it. They share a common life, but you can still differentiate them. Or Paul uses the analogy of a head and a body. You've got one organism, the body, you know, the rest of the body and the head. They share a common life. They work together. They're coordinated together. It's one organism, but you can still distinguish. You can still make a distinction there. Now, the Eastern Orthodox Church sometimes has lent itself to this confusion. I think, of losing the personal distinction, because it will sometimes describe union with Christ in terms of deification and point to passages like 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, which says that we have become partakers of the divine nature. Okay, that's another way that Scripture describes our union with Christ or our union with God through Christ. It speaks of being made partakers of the divine nature. What might that mean? It's interesting, John Calvin in his commentary on 2 Peter 1:4 says that the purpose of the gospel is to, quote, make us like God, and indeed it is, so to speak, a kind of deification. So Calvin himself uses that language. But Calvin also qualifies it. He doesn't mean that we're metaphysically mixed with God. To be a partaker of the divine nature doesn't mean we lose ourselves in God's deity. It doesn't mean that we lose our personal identity. Again, there's always that creator-creature distinction. Rather, the point is, and this is the point Calvin is making, and of course behind that I think it's the point that Peter's making in 2 Peter 1:4, God's life empowers us. It's God's own life that fills us with life. We become partakers of the divine nature as we become more and more like God in how we live and how we love. We are deified in the sense of having God-like virtues and character qualities. And this is the way it has to be. Think about the very beginning. Man is made in the image of God. And of course, we know that the fall defaced that image. It damaged and twisted and distorted that image. For that image to be restored, we have to be deified in a certain sense. We have to become God-like again in righteousness and holiness. So it's not about becoming God ourselves. It's about becoming God-like in the way we live and love and our character qualities. And I think that some Reformed theologians have rightly pointed out that perhaps a better term to use would be glorification there to get at what this is really all about. Just as God is glorious in and of himself, as we become more and more like God, we become more and more glorious ourselves as we live as God lives and love the way that God loves. Now, it's interesting. If you look at union with Christ language in the letters of Paul, Paul uses union with Christ to do all different kinds of things, theologically and practically. For Paul, our whole salvation is circumscribed by its in-Christness. Whether you're talking about salvation past, present, or future, it's in Christ at every stage along the way. So before we existed, before there was even a creation, God had a purpose. God conceived in his own heart to create a people for himself. And Ephesians 1 speaks of this. Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." So there you have it. Every spiritual blessing is contained in Christ. "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us." Okay, so election is in Christ. God did not choose you apart from Christ. When God elected a people, he elected them by choosing them to be in Christ in union with his Son. He put you and his Son together in eternity past, before the creation existed, certainly then before you existed. So there's a pre-creation union with Christ in the plans and purposes of God. Our election, our predestination is in Christ. "In the fullness of time, the Son of God united himself to our humanity and died for us." He died for our sins, as Paul says in passages like 1 Corinthians 15. When Paul talks about, you know, whatever Jesus did, he did it for us, or he did it for our sins. The for usness of Christ's work presupposes union. How is Christ's work for us? How does his death somehow count for me, count as my death? Well, again, it's because there is this redemptive historical union with Christ. Christ united himself to our humanity in his incarnation. He united himself to his people in his baptism in a special way. That's really where he becomes our representative, the anointed one who will represent us and act as our substitute, act in our place and on our behalf. And so what he did for us. His death was for us. It was for our sins. There's this union between Christ and us. And then, of course, when we are brought to faith and baptized, we come to have an experiential or existential union with Christ. We actually come to know Christ personally and our union with him. When we come to faith, we are transferred out of Adam's family and into Christ's family. That's really what Romans 5 and 6 are all about. We're in Adam by nature, but now by grace, we're in Christ. So by faith, through baptism, God takes us out of Adam and puts us into union with Christ. We're taken out of Adam's family and put into the family of Jesus. Every aspect of our salvation then takes place in union with Christ. Again, you see this again and again in Paul. And some of these things I've already made reference to, but I'll go back through them. In Paul, we are justified in Christ, in union with Christ. Again, Romans 8:1, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We are adopted in Christ. That's what Paul goes on to say in Ephesians 1. Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself. You know, Paul starts off by saying every spiritual blessing, we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ, and then he begins to enumerate those blessings, and he goes from election and predestination to adoption. We're adopted in Christ. We become sons of God in union with the Son of God. Jesus is the eternal Son of God. We become sons of God ourselves in union with him. We're sanctified or made holy ones, or made priests in union with the Holy One. 1 Corinthians 1:30 says that Jesus Christ is, among other things, our holiness. So we're made holy in union with him. We're preserved in Christ, Romans 8:29. We're glorified in Christ, Romans 8:30. We will be raised in Christ at the last day. 1 Corinthians 15 makes that clear when it talks about the resurrection. Jesus' resurrection is the first fruits of the full harvest. So just as the first fruits couldn't be separated from the rest of the harvest, there's union. That's another analogy for union with Christ, the first fruits and the rest of the harvest that follows. Paul says our resurrection is certain because it's really already begun. The resurrection of the dead has already begun in Christ Jesus. There's really just one resurrection, and it's already started. And when we're raised bodily at the last day, that'll just be the follow-through and the completion of what God already began in Christ. So, you know, however you look at it, every aspect of our salvation is found in Christ. But I think something we need to give more attention to than perhaps we typically do is we need to look at how the whole Christian life, how we live day to day, how we live the Christian life moment by moment, flows out of this union with Christ as well. I think Paul's ethic for Christians. You know, when Paul talks about how Christians ought to live, the Christian way of life, I think Paul's ethic is basically reducible to one phrase or four words. Be who you are. That's the whole Christian life. Be who you are. You are united to Christ. Live like it. You're united to Christ. Live out your union with Christ. Be who you are. Or perhaps we should say, become who you are. And this is so important because it really provides grounding for everything Paul has to say about the Christian life. Paul gives, of course, all kinds of regulations and rules for Christians. He gives direct commands to Christians. But those commands, those rules that Paul gives, are not legalism. They're not moralism. And that's because they're not about earning favor. They're not about earning God's favor because we've already got God's favor. We've got God's favor because we are united to the favored one, Jesus. But neither is Paul some kind of antinomian who doesn't care how we live and who just says, well, anything goes. You know, you got your sins forgiven, just go live however you want. If you are in Christ, you cannot help but live a new way because Christ himself lives in you and you live in him. And yes, that's going to make a difference. That's going to transform your life at its very root. So in a very real sense, all you have to do to live as a Christian is be yourself. Now, Mark Twain once said, the worst advice that you can ever give anyone is be yourself. He never met people like us, right? I know what he's getting at when he says that, but actually Paul would greatly disagree when it comes to Christians. He would say, no, you're united to Christ. Be yourself. Be who you are. The deepest core of your identity is united to Christ. There's nothing deeper about you than that. The deep, you know, however far down you go, the deepest part of you is united to Christ. Now what you need to do is live out what you've been given in Christ. Live out who you are in Christ. So Christian, Paul says, Christian, be yourself. Paul says in Colossians 2:6, he says, just as you received Christ, so walk in him. You received Christ by faith. You received all his blessings by faith. Now walk in the same way. Walk in Christ. That walking in Christ is simply this living out who we are in him. We walk in Christ. We work in Christ. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:58, our labor is not in vain in the Lord. We labor in the Lord. We work in the Lord. That's what makes our work count. Paul says in Romans chapter 6 that we've been united to Christ. We've been baptized into Christ Jesus. We've been baptized into his death. We've been made alive with him. Paul says in union with Christ, we have died to sin. We've been made alive to righteousness. Now this is so important because how we perceive ourselves has everything to do with how we live. You know, athletes know this. If a basketball player is playing a game and gets up, you know, he gets fouled and so he goes to the free throw line, you know, any coach would tell you that, you know, a huge part of what happens at the free throw line is mental. I mean, obviously there's a physical aspect to it and you've got to practice and you've got to get the muscle memory of your free throw shot, that kind of thing. But it's mental. If a player goes to the line thinking, I'm going to miss, more likely than not, he's going to miss. But if he goes to the line thinking, I can make this shot, his odds of actually making it go way up. How we perceive ourselves has everything to do with how we live. Okay? So when we come to perceive ourselves, when we come to see ourselves as people who are united to Christ and therefore dead to sin and alive to righteousness, that really becomes the fountainhead of holiness, the fountainhead of a whole new way of living. It's been rightly said, I think, the job of the preacher is to convince the non-Christian he's totally depraved and convince the Christian that he's not. You see that? And I think that's exactly right. Non-Christians don't think of themselves as sinners. You know, Paul says that, you know, if you're not a believer, you're dead in sins and trespasses. Okay? You go talk to a non-Christian, non-Christians don't say that about themselves. They don't feel like they're dead spiritually. They don't think they're dead in sins and trespasses. You know, Paul says in Romans 8 that the flesh can do nothing to please God. If you're outside of Christ and don't have the Holy Spirit, if you're not a believer, nothing you can do is pleasing to God. But you go talk to, you know, pretty much any non-Christian, they'll argue that. They'll argue that point with you. They just don't accept that about themselves. Okay? So the job of the preacher is to convince the non-Christian he's totally depraved. He can't do anything to please God. But the job of the preacher is also to convince the Christian that he's not totally depraved. Christians are not totally depraved. We have been empowered God's Spirit. We really can do good works in Christ Jesus. Paul says in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, we were created in Christ Jesus. So there's union with Christ, created in Christ Jesus to walk in good works that God prepared in advance for us to do. See, you've got to perceive yourself this way, as someone who is united to Christ and therefore who has the power by God's Spirit to say no to sin and yes to obedience. You have that power. You need to know that about yourself. You need to walk up to the free throw line saying, I can make this shot. Okay? It's like if it's a boxing match, you know, and you're in the fight of your life against sin, you know, you've got Jesus over there in your corner, you know, saying, okay, this is how we're going to knock him out. You know, he may get a few jabs in here and there, you know, good uppercut against you here and there, but in the end, you're going to knock him out. Okay? That's how we ought to view the Christian life. Christians are still sinners, so I'm not, of course, denying that at all, but that's not our fundamental identity. It's not the core of who we are any longer. Let me put it to you this way. How do you think of yourself? Are you primarily a sinner saved by grace? That'd be one option. Or are you a saint who still sometimes sins? Okay, if this was a multiple choice exam, which one best describes you? Sinner saved by grace, or saint who sometimes still sins? Which would you say? Both of those statements are true. They're both fully true. That's not the issue here. But if you were to ask the Apostle Paul, you know, which one of these most fully describes, most accurately describes Christians, the Pauline accent, you know, what Paul especially highlights, is the latter of those. That you are a saint, you're a renewed person, and yes, you still sin. But that sin does not describe who you are anymore. That's not the deepest core of your being. You're now in union with Christ. You're a new person, a new creation. And now you can live in a new way. What this means is the gospel is not just you're forgiven, now get on with your life. It means you are forgiven and reborn. You are forgiven and transformed. Okay, it's so important to see that this transformation and renewing work that God does in our lives is part of the good news as well. It's part of the gospel. Martin Lloyd-Jones, that may be a name some of you know, who's a famous British physician turned preacher who wrote, you know, huge commentaries on different books of the New Testament, and great man and preacher and theologian. But he was famous for taking that question in at the beginning of Romans chapter 6, verse 1. You know, Paul has just been talking about justification by faith apart from works of the law. And then you get this question. Paul throughout Romans has this ongoing dialogue. He's got a dialogue partner. And so you get to Romans 6, 1, and the question is asked, are you saying we can go on in sin so that grace may abound? Should we just sin all the more so that God's grace will be even more evident in forgiving us? If we're justified apart from works, made right with God apart from works, why not just go on in sin? And Martin Lloyd-Jones said, you know you've preached the gospel to somebody when they raise that question. You know you've preached the gospel to somebody when they raise that question. Are you saying I can live however I want, that I can sin so that God's grace may abound? I know what Martin Lloyd-Jones was getting at when he said that. That's how you know you've preached the gospel. What I would say is this. If you get the Romans 6:1 question, it doesn't mean you preached the gospel. It means you haven't finished preaching the gospel. It means you're not done preaching the gospel. Because the answer Paul gives to that question is gospel too. See, how does Paul answer that question in Romans chapter 6? It's with union with Christ. He says, we've died to sin. In Christ's death, we died to sin. And in Christ's resurrection, we were made alive to righteousness. So Paul moves from what God does outside of us and for us, Christ's death on the cross for us so that we can be justified. And now he starts to talk about this transforming work that takes place in our lives But Paul doesn't leave off preaching the gospel at that point. He's still preaching the gospel in Romans 6. Romans 6 is gospel as well. The gospel is not only what Christ does for us, it's also what his Spirit does in us. It's not just the forgiveness of sins, it's also death to sin and resurrection to new life. I think you can summarize the gospel then this way. God accepts us as we are, but he doesn't let us stay that way. Okay, think about this. If, you know, let's say that you are a drug addict, or you're an alcohol addict, okay? If I came to you and I said, hey, guess what? All your abuse of alcohol and drugs, that's all forgiven. And so, you know, if you're in that position, you say, well, okay, well, that's good to know I'm forgiven, but I've still got this problem that's destroying my life, okay? What I'm saying is, yes, all your sins are forgiven, okay, and that's good news, but it's also good news that God has this rehab center called the church, and God puts you through rehab, and it transforms you, and it makes you new, and you have the power now to say no to those old addictions and those old idolatries and to live a genuinely new way. And that's good news. That's good news. What I find interesting is that, this whole idea that the gospel is really just forgiveness, and that's very popular today, I think that's good suburban religion, you know, where people don't necessarily have huge problems. Life is pretty easy, pretty comfortable. And if you know you got your sins forgiven, then you can just go on with life, you know, as you've been living all along. But you go into the inner city, you go into the slums, you go into really impoverished places, really dilapidated communities. If all you've got is a message of forgiveness, that's just not enough, because you've got people who are in pain, people whose lives are very clearly and evidently enslaved in all kinds of ways to addictions and idolatries, and they need hope. For them, it's not really good news unless it changes their situation and gives them a new power to rise above all of that. And that's what we get in the gospel. Not just the forgiveness of sins, but this transforming power is unleashed in our lives as well. And you see this again and again in Paul. Anytime Paul does ethics, it's pretty much always grounded in union with Christ. Think about what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 about, he's really dealing with sexual ethics there. And apparently he had some men in the Corinthian church who were going to see prostitutes still, kind of dabbling in the religion of the city with its temple prostitution. And Paul says, how can you take the members of Christ and join them to a prostitute? In other words, what Paul says there, okay, there's a lot of different ways you could argue against that kind of sexual sin, obviously. You could go back to creation, you know, talk about how God, you know, what God created sex for in the beginning. You could talk about, well, if you do this, you know, the harm you're bringing to your wife and to your children. And those would all be very valid ways to argue against it. But Paul goes for the jugular. Paul talks about union with Christ. He says, how can you take the members of Christ and join them to a harlot? You're united to Christ. You can't live that way. Okay? You have the power to say no to that. And that's a contradiction of who you are in Christ. When Paul wants to talk about life within the Christian community, life within the church, how Christians should serve one another and use their gifts to edify one another, again, what does he do? He appeals to our union with Christ in places like 1 Corinthians 12 and Ephesians 4. Basically, his message to us is, you are one body, and so live like it. You're one body of which Christ is the head, and so live like it, with all the different members of the body serving one another and functioning together as a united whole. Okay, when Paul wants to explain how we ought to live in the church, serving and ministering to one another, he appeals to our common union with Christ, that we're members of the body of Christ. We're united together to Christ and therefore ought to live as one body. It's that union with Christ that should shape the way we live together as a community. When Paul deals with suffering, it's the same kind of thing. He explains our suffering and encourages us in the midst of suffering by pointing to our union with Christ. When we suffer as God's people, we're sharing in Christ's sufferings. Christ shares in our sufferings as well. And so our sufferings are not in vain. They're not pointless. God is doing something with them and through them. The little story of your personal suffering makes no sense if it's not part of a bigger story. But when you learn to locate the small story of your suffering inside of the big story of Christ's suffering, the big story of what God is doing through Jesus and his church, well, then you can start to make sense of it. Okay, so you know, whatever facet of the Christian life you're looking at, Paul explains it all in terms of union with Christ. In union with Christ, we are enabled and empowered to live a faithful life. We're enabled and empowered to live a holy life. And that's so important for us to understand. Okay, I've pretty much run out of time here, so let me stop there and see if you've got any questions, anything you want to either add to this or ask me about. Yeah, so just to kind of get at what Eric is asking, in case you couldn't hear it, Eric is asking, why is it that in some Reformed circles it seems like sanctification, you know, the gospel is reduced to justification. Justification by faith apart from works is equated with the gospel. And so, you know, sanctification then is outside of our definition of the gospel. Why is that? And I think there are a lot of different things. I think partly it's probably a reaction against legalism. I think partly it's probably a desire to protect justification by faith. But here's the irony of it, is that if you put sanctification outside of the gospel, I mean, this is how I heard a conference speaker put it one time. He said, the gospel is what Christ does outside of me and for me. What he does inside of me is not the gospel. That's something else. The problem with that, then, is that the Christian life is supposed to be a response to this good news that I have been justified, but where am I going to get the power to make the right kind of response, to show the kind of thanks I need to show, to do the good works and you know, in love and in gratitude that I'm supposed to do? Okay? It has to become, then, something that I conjure up myself. And so, ironically, what happens is out of this desire to protect the graciousness of the gospel by equating the gospel with justification, I actually open the door to a new kind of legalism, because now the response that I make to the gospel is not part of the gospel itself. It's not part of God's gift to me. It's something I have to do on my own. And so it's very easy then to lapse back into a kind of works mentality. What I'm saying is not that we don't have to make an effort in the Christian life. Certainly we do. What I'm saying is, underneath the effort that we make is God's own power energizing us and enabling us. So you see this in Philippians chapter 2, where Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. So that's what we're talking about here. Work out your salvation. Live out your salvation. Live out your union with Christ in every facet of life. Okay? And so Paul there says work. He's talking about making every effort. But then Paul immediately adds to that, for it is God who works in you to will and to do his good pleasure. So how is it that you can live in a way that's pleasing to God? How can you work out your salvation? Where does that strength and power come from? It's God who's working in you. And see, that's good news. It's good news to know that God is at work, in your work and behind your work and through your work. That's all good news. All right, well, we can certainly come back and talk about this more later on. Next week, we will pick up with Peter back in the book of Revelation. But let me close this in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this day. We thank you for all the ways that you bless us and show us your kindness, your grace, your mercy. We thank you for uniting us to Christ. We thank you that in Christ we find the whole of our salvation and nothing has to be added to Christ. We thank you that in Christ not only are our sins forgiven, but we are made new. We are transformed. We are enabled to be obedient, enabled to be righteous. And Father, we pray that we would live out this new identity that we have in Christ in every area of life, that we would work out what you are working in us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.